Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, thank you for this time that we have. God, we thank you so much for these rich songs with truth that moves our hearts, stirs us to worship you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We gather this evening to worship him, to worship you, to give you praise, our triune God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Matthew chapter 2. We'll spend a few minutes this evening in Matthew chapter 2. It's page 958 in the Pew Bible. So if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, you can turn to page 958. I'll be reading from English Standard Version, so it'll be a slightly different translation than what you have there, but should be fine. Well, in most Christmas plays, the innkeeper seems to get a pretty bad rap. He is kind of the villain of the story, it seems like, whenever you watch young children's plays about the Nativity. He's portrayed as money-hungry, evil, uncaring, heartless, all of those things, kicking Mary and soon-to-be baby Jesus to the curb. But the truth is, when you actually read the narratives, we're really not told about an innkeeper at all, right? I mean, Luke talks a little bit about them, there being no room in the inn, but there's no mention of an innkeeper. But I don't really have a problem with this hypothetical innkeeper getting a bad rap. So I don't want you to think I'm bent out of shape over that. That's not really what I'm after here. I'm really not. He's hypothetical. You can think whatever you want to think about him. But the problem is that most Christmas plays, if the innkeeper is the ultimate villain, then we miss something very significant. We actually miss the significance of Christmas if he is the ultimate villain in the story. We miss the divine drama that Christmas puts on display of our need of salvation and how that is accomplished. See, Christmas is a turning point in human history. It's the point in which God is bringing peace on earth, as we've heard sung about. But that first Christmas is not a time of peace. It's actually a time of war when you read the narrative. And so what I want this evening is I want us to get a greater appreciation for what Christmas is about, that it is actually war, and that is a very good thing. That is what will bring peace. And so to do that, we're going to spend some time thinking about the villains in the Christmas story. Let me catch you up to speed, because we're going to start in verse 13 here, but I want to just fill in some of the gaps of what we're skipping over here. Up to this point, Mary, the virgin, has conceived and is pregnant with the child who will be called Jesus. That's what we've been told. And Jesus, we're told, means the Lord saves. And so that's the significance of this child that the Virgin Mary has conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is none other than God's Son entering the world. In fact, it is God coming to be among men. We're also told earlier in Matthew's account that his name will be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God comes to dwell among us. And this was all promised, we're told, in early chapters of Matthew. We're told that several prophecies are listed here from much earlier in the Old Testament that told us all this was going to happen. So what we have happening so far is we have this promised Son that is going to come into the world. He would be Savior and he would be God with us. Some wise men come, been traveling for many months from the east to worship this new king. So they've traveled there, they arrived. These men are kingmakers. They are there to they're recognizing there is a king who's been born. We heard about this millennia before, or centuries before, over in Babylon, and now it's been passed down to generation to generation, and finally us wise men, are the ones who have seen this star, and we know what that means. God is using that to draw us to this king. And so they come, and Herod is the local king of the area. Herod is the Roman king ruling the area of Bethlehem and Judea and the area where Jesus is to be born. And he's older at this point, and he is a paranoid old man, basically. He loved his power and the comfort that that position brought, and he would stand no rivals. And so when these kingmakers come from the east saying, hey, we've come to worship this king of the Jews, the narrative tells us Herod was very concerned about this. As you would expect an authoritarian autocrat to be when he hears a king has been born in his land. I'm the king. That's what he's thinking, right? And so he tells these wise men, he says, well, I don't really know too much about what you're talking about. Let me get the religious leaders together. The religious leaders come, these Jewish folks come, and he says, what's this all about? And they say, oh, yes, 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 they're right. There's a king who's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be born. And so Herod says, okay. He tells the wise men, they travel to Bethlehem to worship the king. And Herod says, listen, when you find him, I want you to come back, and I want you to report to me so I can go worship him as well. And that's where we pick up in verse 13. The wise men have worshiped, but they're warned not to return. You see that in verse 12. And so they, not to return by Herod, so they go another way. Verse 13, now when they had departed, the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So Herod is furious when he hears that the wise men haven't returned, that they've ducked out on him and potentially allowed this king to survive. And so he does what any furious autocrat does, and protecting himself, he kills broadly. He just says, Jesus probably would have been well below two at this point. But just to make sure we have this margin of error, all the boys, two and under, he says, let's wipe them out in this village. This is what theologian Russell Moore writes. Jesus was not born into a gauzy, sentimental winter wonderland of sweetly singing angels and cute reindeer nuzzling one another at the side of his manger. He was born into a war zone, and at the very rumor of his coming, Herod vowed to see him dead. And Herod had a long history of murder. He had even murdered some of his own sons. He had murdered a wife who he just through paranoia thought they were all out to get him. And so he had no problem murdering people. So an edict to kill a few toddlers in a Jewish town, a little town, would not have probably made headlines in ancient Judea. Unless we think he's alone, there are many despots of recent time that do similar things, just killing their own people for the sake of holding on to their power, right? We even saw it about 2 weeks ago with the Taliban killing about 145 children so that they would maintain their power out of fear and violence. Right? This is not unusual in that sense. What's unusual is that he's after God's own son, God in human flesh. And so the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and tells him to depart, to take the child and the mother, and to flee to Egypt where they will be safe. And I'll point out too that you'll notice this doesn't throw God's plan of saving the world off its course. It wasn't like this just catches God by surprise, because we're even told that their flight to Egypt was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Right? Herod is sitting on a throne in one sense, but God is not going to be dethroned by any despot. You realize that. God sits on his throne. He has ordained the end from the beginning. That's why he can give prophecies like this, because he has determined what will happen in the course of history. The passage ends with another prophecy being fulfilled in verse 18, this voice of weeping and loud lamentation that we read about. And so just as there was mourning in the Old Testament when Israel's children went into exile, so there would be with the coming of the Savior. There would be this weeping as these children are killed. So the entrance of the Savior into the world, it was not a peaceful time. This was a war zone, right? This is war going on. And this is a war that had been raging for centuries. This wasn't just this the first sighting of it. And I want to talk about that, but before I go on to that, let me just mention, maybe you're here and you've seen a lot of suffering in your life. Christmas seems to even highlight that for you. It's a time where divorce, cancer, the death of a loved one, wrecked relationships, all those things seem to come to the forefront of your mind. You can't even listen to the radio because Holly Jolly Christmas just doesn't seem to cut it for you. But I hope you'll see that the Bible gives you some hope here because it is tied to realism, right? There is no sugarcoating what's going on here in this passage where the Savior of the world, who's going to bring peace to the world, comes and Herod wants to kill him. He can't get him, so what does he do? He kills a bunch of innocent two-year-olds. So the Bible gives us an accurate portrayal of the world and its suffering. Now, don't get me wrong either. It's not cynical. The Bible is very clear that God sits on his throne and all things are going to work according to his plan and he will rule. He will subdue evil. And he will rule, but it doesn't ignore this suffering. And Jesus comes into the same broken world that you and I experience as a baby so that he would live and he would suffer and he would die. He knows what suffering is like. He humbled himself and became a man and even became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came to stare evil in the face and to conquer it for all who would put their hope in him. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, so stay with me. We'll come back to this idea. Let's look at the Christmas story from another angle, because Herod is really not even the ultimate villain. If you stop with Herod, you still really haven't understood what Christmas is all about. You still have a truncated view of Christmas, and we don't want that. We want to know what Christmas is about because it is glorious. But first, we have to look at a little more evil here. So turn to Revelation chapter 12. That's page 1233 in your pew Bible. Revelation chapter 12. This is the behind-the-scenes view of the Nativity. This is the same thing that we could see in Matthew and other places, but this gets to what's behind what's happening. This really gets to the behind-the-scenes of Christmas. Verses 1 and 2, we see this sign. John sees a sign of a radiant woman. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So this is a sign. This is, if you've never read the book of Revelation, it's full of visions and signs. It's what we call apocalyptic literature. And so there's signs here, okay? This is a vision that he is having, and it gives us a semblance, it gives us an understanding of reality. But it gives us this picture from a spiritual mountaintop of what's going on here. And so the sign that he sees here is a woman who's clothed with the beams of the sun. She is radiant. There's this beautiful woman, and we see that she is pregnant, and our senses are quickly drawn from how lovely she is to the sounds of her crying out in agony of childbirth. And as she's in this most vulnerable position of giving childbirth, I mean, there's really nothing more vulnerable than that, right? I mean, a woman is just thinking about having that baby. She's not in a position to run. She's not in a position to defend herself. She's just ready to have that baby. And so in this vulnerable position, we see this other sign in verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So here we have a dragon that is as horrible as this woman is beautiful. And he is intent on nothing less than murdering the infant that's about to be born. So who is the woman? Who is the dragon? What do these signs represent? Well, the dragon represents Satan. That becomes very clear in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Satan, you can notice he's got these crowns on his head. He's got horns, which represent power in the Bible. If you were to look through the Bible and look up the occurrences of the word horns, it always signifies power. So we have a powerful villain who in some sense is ruling and yet wants to wipe out the child that is coming to rule all the nations. That's what his goal is. The woman represents Israel, and by extension, even Mary, a particular Israelite chosen to bear the promised Savior. Verse 5, tells us she gave birth to a male child, one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who's that talking about? That's talking about Jesus. Psalm 2 talks about this Messiah, this anointed one who will come centuries later, and he will rule with a rod of iron. That's Jesus. So who is this? This is ultimately Israel is the one who the Messiah was promised to come through. It would come through Israel. And in particular, we see that this the one Israelite woman is Mary who the Messiah comes through. God had promised the Savior would come. So to recap, Mary is in the pains of childbirth. For centuries, Israel had in some sense been in the pains of childbirth, waiting for this day to come. And as this is happening, there's a red dragon stained with blood, stomping to and fro, waiting for the child to be born, waiting for the child to come out of the birth canal. Why? So that he can devour the child. This is war. Satan is ready and waiting to destroy this child who's born to rule. And it gets worked out in the Gospels in places like Herod seeking to kill him. It gets worked out with the religious leaders hating him, seeking to push him off a cliff, seeking to stone him, and eventually wanting him crucified. But the conflict, as we see here, goes much deeper than that. All those individuals are doing exactly what they want to do. They hate the Messiah. They hate God's anointed one. They don't want God to rule over them, right? They even say that. We don't want this man to rule over us. So this scene, though, in Revelation 12 shows us that it goes much deeper than that. This conflict goes much deeper than that. It goes to this dragon. It goes down to Satan, who would seek to devour Christ. And if we understand these things, we really shouldn't have been so surprised that the birth of Christ was surrounded by such violence and hatred. We could trace this all the way back to the third chapter of the Bible. You realize that the Bible is one overarching story, right? I mean, all this flows together. This isn't just a bunch of random rules, do this, don't do this. This is a story of man and woman falling into sin beginning back in Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis. They rebel against God. They turn their back. They say, forget you, God. We're going to do what we want to do. And by that, they rebel against their creator, the God who gives them life and breath. And we do the same thing. And so this shouldn't surprise us, because what we read back there in Genesis chapter 3 is this. God is announcing judgments and curses. And he says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, who is the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, there's going to be war, and this offspring, there is coming a day when an offspring, a son, is going to come into this world from the woman, and he will crush your head, Satan. So even back from the very early chapters of the Bible, we recognize there is war in this world. After Genesis 3, we're talking war. The whole earth is groaning with earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes. And there is violence all around us, and there is sin in our own hearts, and that's the war-torn world we live in. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, until that night in Bethlehem, Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So the fullness of time, this is Genesis 3, the fullness of time, Bethlehem, right? The Son is born and he comes to redeem a people, to buy them back from bondage and slavery to death and give them life instead. And when he comes, violence comes with it. Genesis 3 had warned us that was happening. You see it through the whole Old Testament. Satan is always after God's people, knowing that there's this offspring who's going to come, and he seeks to devour every single offspring who could potentially fit the bill. And that's what you have happening over and over again. There's all these offspring coming, but none of them fit the bill until what we read happens. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those under the law. So God promised peace, but first war. I hope you see that. That's what's happening at Christmas. And how is it that God would defeat sin? How is it that he would defeat Satan? Well, if you're still in Revelation, you can see in verse 5, an abbreviated version here. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So right here we have, really what we have here is collapsed into this one phrase, her child was caught up to God. We have the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Later in this passage, verse 11, it speaks of saints conquering Satan by the blood of the Lamb. So it's very clear that we have in mind here that this child will die. He will be the sacrificial lamb, the one who will die to satisfy the wrath of God and to defang Satan. He comes to lay down his life. And it's clear that he lays down his life, by the way. He's not some victim. I mean, Herod is after him, the religious leaders are after him, all kinds of people are after him, but none of them can touch him until he finally says, now is the time, and he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He wasn't a victim. He came to die. But he had to die the way God had planned that he would die, to take away the sin of the world. He wasn't just going to be some victim. Satan is a real enemy. Satan really wants to devour Christ. But Christ came not to be devoured by Satan, but to die and so defang Satan. And so that's what happens. Hebrews 2 says this. This explains why Jesus had to become a man. Since we are flesh and blood, Jesus likewise became a man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, Satan wields this power of death. Now don't get confused here. Satan doesn't wield the power of death in the sense that he is sovereign over death, or that he is the judge of the universe that condemns people to hell. No, that is God's job. God is the judge of the universe. God is the one who's been offended. God is the judge who will judge on that last day. Now, what it means by his power of death is he has the power to accuse us, and those accusations will stand, and death will win if God does not do something about our sin problem. Right? If his accusations go and God does nothing, then we really are guilty before God. We really do stand before God guilty. His accusations ring true, and judgment has to fall because God is holy, and you want a holy God. You don't want it to be holy again when it comes to you and your sin. You want to live the way you want to live. I want to live the way I want to live. But we all want it to be holy when it comes to dealing with murderers and rapists and other things like that. So we all want God to be holy. It doesn't really matter what we want, though, because he is holy. That's who he is. He will judge the world. And so what we see here is that Jesus comes. He takes on human flesh because he had to be made like us. He had to be able to die. God can't die. But he takes on flesh so that he can die in our place and thereby take away the power of death. The sting of death is swallowed up. Revelation 12:10 talks about how we overcome the accuser. You see this in verse 10 of Revelation 12? The second part of that talks about how Satan is the accuser of our brothers, and he has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Jesus' blood dealt with it. And what do? They just trusted in him. And you know how that you know they trusted in him? Because they valued him and the peace that he brought through his blood more than they valued their physical lives. Right? So the penalty has been paid. The sting of death has been removed. The record of debt has been canceled that stood against us. It was nailed to the cross of Christ. And we don't come before God on claiming our own merits. You see that there, right? The only thing that they claim, the way they overcome these accusations and the sting of death, is by the blood of the Lamb. That's the only thing they claim. They can't claim their own righteousness. So the way that you receive this salvation is not by saying, well, I have no sin. There's nothing wrong with me. No, instead, it's actually by saying his accusations are right and I have nothing to bring on my own. I claim the blood of Christ. That's the only thing I can claim, is that he paid for my sin. So that you would be just, God, in upholding your wrath against sin, and you would be the one who justifies, who declares me right in your court. And so that's what we have happening with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Christmas was war on sin and Satan. That's what it was. It was a cannon shot across the bow that this was coming. This day of judgment for Satan and for sin through Jesus Christ was coming. So we shouldn't just celebrate Christmas. We need to declare that we need Christmas. We should celebrate it, but we need Christmas when we understand this Christmas story. We recognize the great peril that our souls are in, that left to ourselves, we would stand before God justly condemned and accused by Satan and condemned by God. So the question is, have you realized your need? Perhaps you don't feel like you have a need. You think that maybe just you and God are all right, or you're going to work something out on that last day, or whatever it's going to be. You feel like you don't have any issue with God. But the whole Bible says we do have a problem with God. We do have something to do with a holy God who will judge us. Because his accusations, Satan's accusations, will ring true. The question is, have they been paid for by Christ, or will God condemn you under his just wrath? You understand that this peace on earth stuff that we all talk about and we all want, it doesn't come if sin has not been eradicated. There's a lot of people who they want some idea of heaven. They just don't want God ruling it. They just want to be able to, they don't want God defining what is right and what is wrong in it. Well, I got news for you. If that's what heaven is like, you actually don't have much of a kingdom. You don't have heaven. Because sin is what brings such devastation, destruction, evil. It must be dealt with. So if this is you, the question is, would you turn to Christ even this evening? Would you recognize that it's by you need this blood of Christ? You need a Savior. And God has provided that for you. In fact, he came into this sin-racked world as a baby. He humbled himself and took on human flesh and dwelt among us. Not only that, he was despised and rejected. And he died on a cross after having lived a perfect life so that you, if you would place your trust in Christ, could have his record of righteousness before God. And he would take your sin and the penalty of that so that the accusations of Satan would fall to the floor in the courtroom of God on Judgment Day. Perhaps you're a Christian and you've become quite cynical about Christmas. It's over-sentimental. The holly jolly Christmas stuff, it just doesn't ring true. You look around you and you see a broken world, terrorism, the murder of children, cancer cells, divorce courts, that seat that is missing a loved one around the table because death has robbed you of them. And Christmas just doesn't seem to touch any of that. It doesn't seem to resonate with that experience. It doesn't seem to fit the real world. Well, if Christmas is nothing more than baby Jesus laying his sweet head in the hay and a bunch of farm animals singing Happy Birthday, Jesus, you're right, it doesn't cut it. If it's just things like have a holly jolly Christmas and that makes it all better, you're right, that doesn't resonate with reality. But if Christmas is about Jesus coming into a sin-cursed world to bear God's own curse, to bear his own curse for us, to look Satan in the face and say, I will defang you. I will crush your head. If it's about that, if it's about Jesus coming and dying for the sins of the world, then now we're talking about something that resonates with reality, something that takes into account this is a broken world and we need a real Savior. And Jesus has come and he has done that. The long-promised Son comes, does battle with Satan, and everything which stands in the way of God's glory and the everlasting joy of God's people, and he deals with it to secure our joy for eternity. That's what Christmas is about. And if that's what Christmas is about, then it has some meaning, and we should not be so cynical about it. We should find great hope in it, because Jesus has conquered Satan. He has conquered sin, so that even in the face of tears, we can have joy and hope. That doesn't mean things are easy right now. Revelation 12, 17, that passage goes on and says, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the war still rages. The Bible takes that into account. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like the end of World War II. Okay, the end of World War II, it didn't actually happen on D-Day. You're aware of that, right? I mean, D-Day is the day we tend to think of, right? The landings on Normandy, all these things are happening. And at that point, June 1944, that really is the decisive turning point in the war. The war, for all intents and purposes, is going to be over after that. After that campaign, which wasn't one day, it lasted longer than that. But after that, it was clear the Allied forces were going to take Europe. Hitler's days were numbered. It was over. He was already defanged at that point. But you know what? Victory in Europe Day didn't come for another year. There was a year more of bloodshed on that continent until finally the peace treaty was signed. Right? Jesus has come. Satan is defanged. The war is over. But the battle is raging on, and it will continue to rage on until he returns. Right? So at Christmas then, we don't just look back, we do that, but we look forward to the second coming of Christ. When his grace and mercy will flow, and it will flow as far as the curse is found. So do you have a vision of Christmas that deals with a villain that's more significant than a rude innkeeper? Because if you don't, you're not well equipped for this world that is so broken. If you've domesticated Christmas, you're missing out on a lot of hope and joy, and you're setting yourself up for a lot of disappointment. And if you don't know Christ, you're setting yourself up for an eternity of hell. So let's remember that the first Noel was an act of war. Let's remember that the one that was born in Bethlehem, the one who came as the Prince of Peace, came to crush the skull of that dragon. And let's not just look back, but let's look forward to the triumphant King who is coming, even as we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. We do pray that you would return, Lord Jesus. We know that you will, and we pray that it would come soon. As believers, God, we ask that you would strengthen us. God, there are many who are mourning and in great suffering. Even here among us, God, we ask that they would be strengthened in the faith, that we each would not become cynical, but that we would see our Savior who crushes the head of the serpent, who deals with sin and all of its effects in this world. Even as we groan with all of creation, we look ahead and we know that our groanings will be answered and that you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. God, we pray for those family members that we have, or even for those here this evening who don't know you. They don't have that certain hope that you will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God, I ask that they would come to know Jesus Christ even tonight, that today would be the day of salvation. We thank you, Emmanuel, for coming, and we pray that you would continue to be with us, and we look forward to the day when we are with you in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.